Division. Division. We live in a country and a world that is deeply divided. In fact, if you are someone who watches the news, the realities of our division seem to be a constant theme. Talking about divisions in our country because of our differing political views. Or divisions in our country because of the different moral views. And these divisions appear to be increasing and widening as differences between people are emphasized more and more instead of the things that make us the same. So that you hear things like this: there's no way that a man could ever understand anything about being a woman, and vice versa. No way a woman could understand anything about being a man. Or what's said is that a person of one kind of ethnicity could never understand the experience of someone of a different ethnicity. And on it goes, emphasizing the differences, expanding and widening the chasm of division. The sad reality is that these kinds of divisions not only exist in our society or in the public square, but you know, they also can even touch down to our own families. Though we be in the same household, there can be great divisions even in the family. And the reality is, these kinds of divisions can even exist in our churches at times as well. From the scriptures, we know that these divisions can ultimately be traced back to one source. And that one source is sin. You see, because of sin and rebellion, our first parents, Adam and Eve, have been separated from God. They were sent out of Eden, east of Eden, separated from the blessed presence of God. Division between God and sinful man. And because of sin and selfishness, we also know that we have become increasingly separated from one another. But the good news of Scripture, in fact, it's the storyline of all of Scripture, is that God is at work to bring about reconciliation. Reconciliation between sinners and Himself. Reconciliation between one another. And He's doing it by redeeming a people for Himself. This theme of reconciliation is at least part of what God communicates through the whole of the tabernacle, but also in what we are looking at this evening at the bronze altar and the courtyard. So we're going to briefly consider this evening this bronze altar and what it has to teach us. And we'll do it as we have done in the past by first considering, what does the bronze altar in the courtyard teach us or teach those in the Old Covenant? And then we'll consider what the bronze altar in the courtyard points to for those of us in the New Covenant. So first, let's consider what the bronze altar in the courtyard teaches for those that were in the Old Covenant. Once again, let's just briefly run through the things that we learn about this bronze altar and this courtyard from these instructions to kind of have a picture of these things in our minds. So first, in verses 1 to 8 of what we read, we see a description of how the altar was to be made. One of the first things we recognize is it's the biggest piece of furniture that's connected to the tabernacle. It would be about 7.5 feet wide, 7.5 feet long, and 4.5 feet tall. Perhaps you could think of it as about the size of a king mattress. If you had a king mattress, that's propped up 4.5 feet tall. We also learned that this altar has horns on its four corners. Not completely sure what the purpose of these horns were. If it was merely for some kind of ornamentation, it would seem from what we read, for example, in the Psalms, that it had some practical use, that the sacrifices sometimes would be bound to the altar by being bound by being tied to these horns. So in Psalm 118, for example, verse 27, it says, "Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar." We also learn that on these horns, part of the blood of these various sacrifices that are offered on the altar would be placed on the horns of the altar. David himself, in other places in certain psalms, also speaks of horns and in context of saying the horn of my salvation. Maybe it's a reminder that the place of the altar is showing the means, the place in which salvation comes. As we go on, we also learn that this altar was made of acacia wood, similar to the Ark of the Covenant. And also remember the table of the presence would also be made of acacia wood. Those two articles would have been covered with gold, but this altar is overlaid with bronze, not gold. Well, certainly a practical reason to use bronze instead of gold. Bronze was much more durable and resistant to heat. And if you're going to be burning sacrifices on an altar, it's important then that it can resist and not melt. But also there's a spiritual reason. You remember, part of what we see in the tabernacle is these kinds of different levels of access, different levels of the presence of God. And it is the most holy place where God is especially present, and His special presence dwells there. It's the connection of the throne of heaven to His footstool at the Ark of the Covenant. And there everything is made of gold. And even in the holy place as well. But as you start to move out, we see the less precious metal, silver, and then also in the courtyard, bronze. The further you are from the special presence of God in the most holy place, the different metals are used. And so that means also the utensils that are going to be used for the altar are not made of gold, but they would be made of bronze. Pots and shovels for the purpose of removing ashes of what was burned. Basins or bowls for the collecting of the blood that was poured out. So it could be used to sprinkle upon the curtain or even for the high priest to take blood and bring it into the mercy seat on that one day of atonement. There would have been forks, these kind of long sticks with three prongs used to move the sacrifice, move the meat, turn it over there as it was roasting on the altar. And also fire pans that were used for scooping up live coals, perhaps, and to move those around. It also speaks about this grate. I'm not exactly sure how that worked, but you think of a grate in which maybe you set some of the sacrifices upon. It would have been halfway up the height of the altar. And finally, we learn, like all the other furniture, it had rings and poles that would be covered with bronze made of acacia wood, the poles. And again, the purposes of this was so that the altar could be portable. Remember, this was the tabernacle that went with the Israelites wherever they went in the wilderness, reminding them that God is dwelling with them, even as they wander through the wilderness. So we learn a bit about the altar. But then in verses 9 to 19, we learn about the courtyard of the tabernacle. It's a reminder that you didn't just have the tabernacle set up by itself. No, it was surrounded by a fence of sorts that's described here. And most of it would have been made of this fine twined linen, a white kind of a sheet almost. And there would have been 60 pillars and bases for this to hang upon. The dimensions are described as 100 cubits by 50 cubits. Again, the north and south side, the long sides would be the 100 cubits. And then the west and east side, the 50 cubits. That'd be about 150 feet by 75 feet. If you wanted to visualize it, it's about the size of four tennis courts put together. And this was quite a bit larger than the tabernacle. The tabernacle, you remember, it's about 1,000 square feet, we could say. And the courtyard around it would have been about 10,000 square feet. So there was plenty of room around in the courtyard. The height of the fence was about 5 cubits, about 7.5 feet high. Which meant if you were outside of that fence, you couldn't see the altar, or even later the basin, but you could see the top part of the tabernacle. Again, a reminder to God's people that God is present, dwelling with them. And then we find that the gate of the entrance is described in verses 16 to 18. And just like the tabernacle, the entrance into the courtyard is on the east side. And it's made of the similar material that the tabernacle is made of, and the entrance to the tabernacle, not just of the fine linen, but also having that colored yarns embroidered into it for beauty and for glory. And the entrance itself on that east side, you kind of have these two parts that are 15 cubits, but then the gate itself, the screen, would have been 20 cubits wide. A gateway to the courtyard for the Israelites to enter. But what was the spiritual significance of these things? That's kind of a description. We can kind of picture these things. But what was it teaching to the Israelites? Well, first, thinking about the courtyard actually provided a place of access for the Israelites. This would have been a great encouragement to them. You remember, only the high priest could go to the most holy place. Only priests could enter into the holy place in the tabernacle. But here in the courtyard was a place for the Israelites to come in to worship God. It was a great joy and a privilege for the Israelite worshiper. Something that they longed for. Something that they sang about. Coming to worship God in His courts. You remember, as we sang that first hymn, which is a metrical version of Psalm 100. Part of what it said is, enter into His courts with joy, with thanksgiving, with praise. That's what it's referring to. Or perhaps you can think of Psalm 84. The psalmist says, my soul longs, yes, faints, for the courts of the Lord. Psalm 84, verse 10 goes on, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. This idea, perhaps this idea of being a doorkeeper, it's a recognition. They can't go into the tabernacle, but they can at least be in that courtyard area. It's the courts in which the Israelites would gather together. There they could come and worship, praise, offer sacrifices, have communion with God and with one another. It's a place of congregational fellowship. And in that way, it's a taste of reconciliation with God and with one another. And yet, we recognize that there were limitations with this courtyard. It was, after all, only 10,000 square feet. And by the estimates of the number of Israelites, even at this point, there's probably over 1 million of them. I don't know about you, but that would be quite a squeeze to get 1 million people in 10,000 square feet. And that's not what could happen. So they couldn't all actually be within the courtyard at the same time. But not only this, we need to recognize from the other laws, ceremonial laws that we read of in the Old Covenant, there would be many times when Israelites would not be allowed to enter even the courtyard due to being unclean. For example, we read in Leviticus chapter 12 about women after they've given birth for a certain period of time, depending on whether it was a boy or a girl, they were not allowed to enter into the courtyard because they were unclean at that time, ceremonially unclean, that is. Or if someone, as Leviticus 13 says, had some kind of skin disease, they were also considered unclean. They also could not enter into the courts. Or if you happened to touch a dead body, Numbers 19 says, you could not enter into the courts. Again, these are only some examples. There's many more things that are spoken of in the Old Covenant. But part of what this means is it's likely that almost every Israelite at some point or another was unable, excluded from going into the courts of God to praise, to worship. And it would serve then as a reminder that really no one deserves access into God's courtyard. That in ourselves we are all unclean and cannot enter into the presence of the Holy God. But not only this, when the Israelites did enter into the courtyard through that gate on the east side, what is the first thing that they would see? The bronze altar. That's the way it was set up. As they enter into the east, the first thing that's there is the bronze altar. Then you would have later the bronze basin. And then behind that would be the tabernacle, the holy place and most holy place where God's special presence dwelt. And so this bronze altar stood between the Israelite worshiper and the tabernacle. And in that way, it was a visual picture, reminding and teaching them that the only way for the sinner to be reconciled to God, to be able to be restored to Him, a sinner with the holy God, was through substitutionary sacrifice offered on the altar. And so it's constantly teaching God's people of the holiness, yet also the mercy of God. Think about all the sacrifices that would have been killed and burned on that bronze altar. You need to remember, as this tabernacle is made, there would be no other altar. It's this one altar in which God's people were to come and to make sacrifices. In the past, there'd be other kinds of places. You think of Abraham or Noah. They may make altars of earth. But here now is this bronze altar. God's people are to come and sacrifice there. If you read through the book of Leviticus, the first five chapters, you'd see the different kinds of sacrifices that they were to bring. In the first chapter, for example, it talks about the burnt offering. There, the entire animal would be burned on the altar for atonement of sin, but also to show this whole animal would be consumed. It's a picture as well that the worshiper must completely surrender their whole self to God, and that what is deserved for sin is to be completely consumed in the fire on the altar. Leviticus 2 speaks of this grain offering. And part of that, also, this grain offering would be burned on the altar. Leviticus 3 speaks about this voluntary fellowship offering. And in this kind of offering, part of the animal, as it's roasted, it's not completely all burned up, but part of the animal would be burned as a sacrifice to God, and part of it would be taken and eaten by the worshiper. It served as a symbol of reconciliation with God on the basis of atonement, eating, as it were, a fellowship meal with God. And then Leviticus 4 and 5 speak of the sin offering and the guilt offering. Once again, when there was a sin of an individual or sin of the nation, whether intentional or unintentional, they're to come and to offer these sacrifices, sin offering and guilt offering, in which the blood of the sacrifice would be sprinkled on the altar, sprinkled on the horns and poured out at the base of the altar, blood. But not only that, you remember that God said that every single day the priests were to offer two sacrifices. At the beginning of the day, the sacrifice of the unblemished lamb on this altar, and at the end of the day, another lamb was to be sacrificed. And on the Sabbath day, twice as many, two lambs at the beginning and two lambs at the end. And so you think of this period of time and you think of what would go on. The day would begin with the sacrifice from this lamb, but then all the other sacrifices that the million or so Israelites would bring would be brought throughout the day. And then the sacrifice of the lamb at the end. Hundreds, even thousands of animals sacrificed. It's no wonder that God said in Leviticus chapter 6 that the fire on the altar must never go out. Listen to what it says in Leviticus 6 verse 12. It says, "The fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not go out. The priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and he shall arrange the burnt offering on it. He shall burn on it the fat of the peace offerings. Fire shall be kept burning on the altar continually. It shall not go out." Because all these sacrifices, day after day, year after year, hundreds of thousands of sacrifices. showing to the Israelites what our sin deserves, the price that must be paid in death, in the blood, if the sinner is to be reconciled to God. Rivers of blood, the burning flesh of animals, stench of it all. It's powerful, graphic picture, ugly reminder of the sinfulness of sin. Yet as we know, even all these sacrifices could not truly atone for the sin of God's people. And so it reminds us once again that these things were just shadows and types, pictures pointing forward to the great reality. And that's where we come to our second point, what the bronze altar in the courtyard points to in the new covenant. And here we're reminded once again, this bronze altar, it points to this one sacrifice that truly atones for our sins. And it points to really the one altar that reconciles us to God. And we could say it this way, an altar is not an altar made of wood and covered with bronze. No, it is just an altar made of wood, for it is the cross of Jesus Christ. See, if you want to see the true horror of rebellion and sin against God and what it really costs to be reconciled to Him, then all you must do is look at Christ upon the cross. See that what it costs for us as sinners to be restored to our holy and perfect God is the immolation of the Son of God at the cross of Calvary. There, His flesh torn. There, His body broken. There, He's eviscerated and consumed by the fire of divine justice. Jesus, the Lamb of God, that takes away the sin of the world. Here at the cross of Christ is the one sufficient sacrifice. It is the cross that proclaims to us the love of God. As Ian Murray says, the cross is the pulpit of God's love. It's the one sacrifice by which we are truly made clean, that our defilement is washed away from us, that we are truly sanctified and enabled then to come near. So part of what we read in Hebrews 10, 1 to 10, that this is the sacrifice that was offered once for all. Hebrews 10 goes on in verse 11 and following. It says, and every priest stands daily in his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down then at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The writer of Hebrews even goes on and chapter 13, and he says in a certain way that we don't have a bronze altar to go to anymore. Our altar is a different altar. It is the cross of wood that is the ultimate altar. It says in Hebrews 13, verse 10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent or the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. But Jesus was the offering that suffered on the cross outside the camp. And so he says to us, Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. You remember how sacrifice of atonement, sin, the animals brought in, killed, blood is poured out, portions of it are burnt upon the altar, but the rest is taken outside the camp and burned there. Jesus is the one who is our sacrifice and atonement of our sin. He suffered outside the camp on the cross. an ignoble death in our place. And as we see this, we recognize that this is the way in which we can be reconciled to God. There are also implications for us. That while we do not have to offer other sacrifices on an altar because Christ sacrifices once for all, there are things that we are called to do in response to Christ's great sacrifice for us. So again, the writer of Hebrews goes on there in Hebrews 13. Because Christ was sacrificed outside the camp, what does he say? He says that we too should go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For we have no lasting city here, but we seek a city that is to come. You see, we don't need to have some other kinds of sacrifices. And yes, our own good works and other things, they can't atone for our sins. But our response to Christ's atoning death for us is that we are willing to lay down the whole of our life for him. We're even willing to be ridiculed, mocked, scorned as he was, to suffer reproach just as he endured. Not only that, we also, as he goes on to say, can bring the sacrifice of praise to God, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. So that we don't have to enter into the courtyard of a tabernacle. But no, as we were reminded even this morning in the New Covenant, we are the temple. And whenever we gather as God's people, we in that sense are entering into the courtyard of heaven. And we bring the praise, the sacrifice of praise, the praise of our lips, worshiping him in spirit and in truth. You see, this is what the Old Covenant worship in the courtyard was pointing forward to in our day. For it's through Christ that we are reconciled to God. We also see that this picture in the courtyard also speaks of this greater redemption, this accomplished by Christ. For we can say it this way, in the new covenant, the courtyard has been expanded. Remember, we said part of the difficulty of the courtyard in the Old Covenant was how small and limited it was. Listen to how Matthew Henry responds to this. He says, this Old Covenant courtyard would contain but a few worshipers. But thanks be to God, now under the gospel, the enclosure is taken down. God's will is that men, women would pray everywhere. And there is room for all that in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ. You may recall as well that after the tabernacle, you had the temple of Solomon, which had two different courtyards. And then after that one's destroyed, you have the temple that's rebuilt and expanded by Herod the Great, which actually had four different courtyards. The innermost courtyard would be what only the priests could enter. And then you had a courtyard that was for Israelite men that they could enter. And then a courtyard for Israelite women in which they could enter. And then beyond that was the courtyard of the Gentiles. And in that stone wall between the courtyard of the Gentiles and the courtyard of the women, there was a sign forbidding any foreigner to go in under the pain of death. But in Christ, these dividing walls have been torn down. Even as Paul would say in Ephesians 2, that dividing wall between Jew and Gentile, the wall of hostility, has been broken down in Christ's flesh. And in Galatians 3, we are reminded that there is now in Christ, anyone who's in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. And here, this bronze altar, this courtyard, as it points forward to the work of Christ, it reminds us that this is the one answer to the divisions of our world. This is the one way in which there can be any true unity. It is through the reconciling work of Jesus Christ. There's still a division in the world, but that division now is only between those who are in Christ and those who are outside of Christ. And the only door to enter into the courtyard of fellowship with Christ and his people is Jesus Christ himself. The one who said, I am the door. And the only altar is the cross of Christ. And Christ is now calling all and every place to come through Him to enter into God's courts with praise. You see, it's through Jesus that we can be reconciled to God and to one another. And that's what this courtyard, this altar, pictures for us. But as we were reminded, as we come to the Lord's Supper, to this table, this also is a picture. It also is a symbol, symbolizing for us the work of Christ in the gospel. And it symbolizes these very same things. This cup, which represents the blood of Christ, the bread, which represents the body of Christ. It points to the fact that reconciliation with God comes only through Christ's sacrifice for us on the cross. Now, you recognize this is called a table. This isn't called an altar. We're not coming to re-sacrifice Christ. No, it's the cross that was the altar. But this is a table, and it pictures for us then table fellowship. Remember, we talked about how in the ancient world, fellowship was pictured, reconciliation was pictured by having a meal together. And as we come to the table, it's saying that we have been reconciled to God. We can have fellowship with Him because of Christ's sacrifice. But not only that, brothers and sisters, what's pictured for us as well is reconciliation with one another. Because remember, as Paul will tell us in his letter to the Corinthians, that what we come to is one cup, one loaf of bread, which is representing for us that we are one people now in Jesus Christ. As we come to this table, we have been united to Him and therefore united to one another. And so we come to the Lord's table. It is a picture, but also an expression of the reality of the unity that we have because of Christ's work, the unity we have with God and with one another. So through Christ, all of us who are His this night, let us come to the table and let us rejoice in the true reconciliation that we have through Him. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, once again, we thank You for how You stoop down, You condescend in mercy to reveal to us through pictures and images the realities and truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And our Lord, we thank You that You have made a way for sinners like us to be reconciled to You through the cross of Christ, His perfect sacrifice for us. Oh Lord, we thank You that we can even experience this fellowship here tonight, greater than any fellowship that could be experienced out in the world, fellowship of God's people at Your table. Thank You in Christ's name. Amen.